Our exposition this morning is Dr. Richard Belcher, who is professor of Bible at Columbia Bible College in Columbia, South Carolina. I came to hear of Dr. Belcher, I suppose, back in 1974 or 75 while I was a student at Covenant College on Lookout Mountain, Georgia. His son was a student there, Dick Belcher, and we came to know one another, and he began to speak of his father's ministry in St. Louis and share some tapes with me. And I found that listening to the tapes, not only was Dr. Belcher an able exponent of the doctrines of grace, but also that he had sought and had come to grips with that careful balance between proclaiming grace and having that deep desire to see men converted to Christ. There was a fervor there. There was a warmth there. It was not cold by any means. Then he also shared with me something that you're going to have the delightful privilege to hear this evening. He shared with me a tape that Dr. Belcher had done, a biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon that was unique in that, along with the biographical material, there are interspersed the great hymns of the faith. This evening, Dr. Belcher is going to bring us the story of Adoniram Judson. We heard last evening that he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, a great missionary, one who had a burning desire to see men converted and come to Christ. So we look forward to that. But this morning he's going to bring the book of Romans to our mind. I also need to mention that he's been a Southern Baptist pastor for over 20 years. He's devoted his life to work in the convention. And just of late has begun with Barry Pruitt, who's here also, a publishing ministry through Rich Barry Press, a private publisher. Dr. Belcher and Barry have begun a ministry of publishing some very helpful books. He began his publications with A Layman Looks at Inerrancy, which was published by Moody Press, a very helpful book at laying the foundations for an understanding of biblical authority. And then from there, he's gone on to publish other works of his own and others that are very helpful. One in particular I want to point out to you is the study of the two confessions that he's brought to us, the 1644 or 46 confession, the first London and the second London confession. Dr. Belcher has compared them, contrasted them, and found that, you read it and you'll see what he's found. I think it's very helpful, the historical material that he's brought to us in that book. And also he's done some very helpful work on the life, labors of A.W. Pink, and the fruit of his doctoral dissertation at Concordia Seminary is the book on predestination by Pink, an examination of Pink and how he was in basic agreement with the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. Also, Dr. Belcher points out some minor divergences from the Philadelphia Confession that were Pink's. And it's a very helpful book in helping us to understand the life and labors of A.W. Pink. We look forward now to hearing him as he brings to us some thoughts from the book of Romans. Dr. Belcher.
Thank you, Brother Mitchell. Turn your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8. My assignment this morning and tomorrow is to speak to you on the subject of sovereign grace in the book of Romans. Welcome to Mission Impossible. We cover all of that in 2 hours, but we will try to hit some of the high spots. I appreciated my good friend, Brother Jim Gable's presentation this morning. He had a concern, I appreciate, for my ability to communicate, that he expressed. I must say, Brother Jim, I still have a concern for you also. I know your heart is right and you're a Calvinist, but I really wonder if it's Calvinistic to wear a purple suit and a blue tie, or a blue shirt and a white tie. I didn't look. I'm afraid he may have on white shoes and a white belt to go along with all of it. No, I thank the Lord for Brother Jim. He has crossed my path in several places, and young men have crossed my path that he has influenced. at Southwest Baptist College in Bolivar, Missouri. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I want to read. I'm going to center on verse 29, but I want to read beginning at verse 18. I want to read through the end of the chapter because of the context. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption that is in the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet have hope? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? Here's what I'll say, Paul says. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I'll say something else, Paul says. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Shall God that justifieth? Who is he that condemneth? Shall Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God who also maketh intercession for us? What or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Bow your heads and hearts in prayer with me, please. Father, how thankful we are for these moments we are privileged to spend together around the great truths of your word. We commit now this portion of this conference to you. We learned a long time ago we have nothing to say unless the Holy Spirit guides and anoints. So grant freedom and grant power and minister the hearts of your people this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to ask the average doctrinally informed Baptist, or even perhaps the average doctrinally informed evangelical of the day, what is the ground of election and predestination? Now, be mindful. You're asking the average doctrinally informed Baptist or evangelical. I'm afraid if you were to ask the average Baptist, what is the ground of election, or do you believe in election, he might say, yes, I voted in the last one. We're not speaking of any kind of election of that sort. We're talking about the ground of the biblical doctrine of election and predestination. Now, if you were to ask the average doctrinally informed Baptist or evangelical, what is the basis, what is the ground of election and predestination, you know as well as I do what answer you would get. Foreseen faith. Perhaps more theologically known as prescience. The view goes something like this. God took a long look down through the corridors of time from his eternal counsel in the past. And God saw that Dick Belcher down there in the history of time would choose him. Therefore, God chose Dick Belcher and elected him to be one of his chosen ones. Foreseen faith. If you were to continue in your discussion with the average Baptist, the average doctrinally informed Baptist, why do you say that foreseen faith is the ground of election and predestination? The answer would probably be, oh, isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2? We are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? Those he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Surely that ought to settle the matter. Election and predestination are grounded upon foreseen faith. The Bible says so. Foreknowledge. The next question that ought to come, although I'm not sure even the doctrinally informed Baptist would be ready for it, ought to be, what's the Greek word used here? And most people have not had any training in Greek, and so they would feel that you were giving some unfair question to them. But perhaps they had studied some Greek, and they would come back, well, the Greek words here, in 1 Peter it's a noun, and in the book of Romans it's a verb. Pronosis and prognosko. For some of you that are familiar with the Greek. All right, you've passed that test, average doctrinally informed Baptist. Now tell me, how do the lexicons define these two words? Do they always define these two words in the sense of prescience? And if he has read the lexicons correctly, he would ask to acknowledge that this word, or this family of words, pronosis and prognosko, can be defined in the sense of prescience, foreseen faith, or in the sense of foreordination. Next question. If these words can be defined either in a sense of prescience or in a sense of foreordination, why did you choose to translate in Romans 8:29 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, those words as foreseen faith or prescience? Well, by this time, you're probably to the place where you'll get a shrug of the shoulders. And the answer would be, well, anybody knows that God's not arbitrary. And everybody knows that God's not unfair. And everybody knows that God's not going to choose one and bypass another. And so on the basis of emotion, the issue is settled. 1 Peter chapter 1 does not teach sovereign grace. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29 does not teach sovereign grace. According to the definition of the average doctrinally informed, even the doctrinally informed Baptist, I would contend today that the definition of words really don't solve the problem here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, when we read about foreknew. You can perhaps do some word studies and come up with some glorious things, but that won't settle the issue. You can do some word studies and come up with, and I'll share perhaps a few ideas later, and you can argue for a long time on the basis of your word studies what this means, that it has foreordination to it. But word studies won't settle the issue here. Because you can find these words used in both senses, even in the New Testament. You can find the Greek word that we're discussing here used in the sense of something previously known in Acts 26:5 and in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. It's used in the sense of prescience in those two verses. Prescience of some sense. But it's also used in the sense of foreordination in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Christ was foreordained from the foundation of the world. That's rather obviously a sense of foreordination. So word studies don't solve the problem. If we're going to understand really what this word foreknew in Romans chapter 8 verse 29
means we're going to have to look at some other evidence. Now, I know there are rational arguments. There's the argument that says, well, if God foreknew it, then he must have foreordained it. And so you get into some rational argument of that sort. Now, those are good arguments and they have their place. But I want to be biblical today. I want to come to the text. I want to show you from the text what Romans chapter 8, verse 29 really means when it says that God did foreknow or God foreknew. I want to look at three areas of evidence, and I want to analyze this idea of foreseeing, faith, or prescience from those areas. And I want us to determine from those areas, biblically, whether or not Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is foreseeing, faith, prescience, or whether or not it has to carry a sense of foreordination. The first area of light that I would consider is the area of context. The context of the book of Romans. The context of Romans chapter 8. And let me say even further, this is an important passage because so many times the whole area of sovereign grace and the doctrines of grace are swept out the door, even on the basis of this verse. But many times it is reaching in, pulling one verse out, using it as a proof text, not considering the context. Now, there's a principle of hermeneutics that you're all familiar with. Any interpretation of a word in a passage must be true and consistent with its surrounding context, both immediate and remote. You cannot come to a passage and use a word or a translation for a word or translate a word in a certain sense, and that translation comes out inconsistent with a whole passage around it. So think with me, first of all, about the context. Does the context allow us to translate this as foreknow in the sense of foreknowledge or in the sense of prescience? Or must we give it a sense of foreordination? Some of the things I'll share with you on context you're probably familiar with already, but bear with me. You're familiar with the overall theme of the book of Romans? Is justification by faith alone? Chapters 1 through 3, Paul labors to set forth very clearly that all have no righteousness. No man has any righteousness of his own. All men are sinners. They're without any righteousness. If they're to have righteousness, that righteousness must be provided by God. That idea is developed further in chapter 4 and 5, justification by faith alone. Paul's view of justification by faith, though, raises two questions. If a man is justified by faith and by faith only, then I can see somebody throwing his hands up and saying, wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. If you say a man is justified by faith alone and without any works of the law, why did God give the law, Paul? What about the law? And you're going to end up with licentious living without a salvation by the law. And then somebody else could raise his hands and say, what about the Jews? If salvation is by grace through faith and it's not by works of the law, have the Jews erred all these years? What about the Jews? What's going on in the history of the Jews? Well, when we come to chapter 6 through 8, which we're speaking on today and we'll speak on Romans 9 tomorrow, Paul sets forth in chapter 6 an answer to the question, how can there be godly living without a doctrine of salvation that is apart from the law? Paul says, I guarantee you there will be godly living, even though salvation is not by the law. There will be godly living on my doctrine of salvation by faith alone, because when one puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he becomes identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in the power of his resurrection life to live the daily Christian life. There will be godly living. Chapter 6. Because of our identification with Christ. Chapter 7, he turns the table on his objectives. And he says there will not be godly living if you make the law part of salvation. Because the law cannot bring godly living. It only brings condemnation. And then when we move into chapter 8, he continues to contrast the way of godly living by the law and the way of godly living by the leadership of the Spirit. The way of godly living by the law imposed as a way of salvation, and the way of godly living by the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then when he comes to verse 15, it seems he He begins to seek to encourage his listeners. Verse 15 on of chapter 8 is encouragement. It is a context of encouragement. He has said the condemnation of the law is gone. We as believers no longer face the condemnation of the law. The condemnation of the law is gone. We walk in the Spirit. And then he says, as he begins to unfold, verse 15 and following, that we don't have a spirit of slavehood to fear. We have a spirit of adoption. We are sons. We're not slaves. He says in verse 16 that as sons of God, on the basis of faith, we have assurance of our salvation. As sons, he says further, we're joint heirs of God. As sons, we patiently suffer with the rest of the creation. He points out that the whole creation is longing and waiting for that hour of culmination, and we as Christians long and wait for that hour of culmination too. I don't know about you, but there are times when I ache in my soul to be in heaven with my Lord. That's something of what Paul is crying out for. I long for that final glorification, that final presence with Jesus Christ for eternity. And Paul says that we're in this situation now where we're suffering and we're groaning, and there are all kinds of difficulties and trials as we live the Christian life. And then he says in verse 18 that our present suffering is small compared with the future glory that is going to be ours in the days to come when that final culmination arrives. And then he speaks again of the whole creation that is groaning for the final culmination. And then in verse 23 through verse 28, he speaks further of our groaning for the glory to come. He says, as we groan for this final culmination, when we will be glorified and with Christ and like Christ, we continue in hope, which is future certainty. We wait with patience. We're helped in prayer by the Holy Spirit. We're certain of all of the events of our lives, verse 28, because our God is a sovereign God working everything in accordance with His purpose and His will. Now that's His encouragement. We as believers are headed towards the final culmination. We're walking still in the valley. We're walking through difficulties and trials. We groan and we ache. But we're encouraged for these reasons that He gives. We have assurance. We're heirs of God. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. We wait with patience. The Spirit helps us to pray. And the one in verse 28 is, we can be certain of the unfolding of our lives and of the fact that we will arrive at that final point of culmination, that we shall be victorious in this life as it unfolds, because God is sovereign over everything, period. All things work together for good to those that love God. Everything in your life works together for good. God is sovereign over everything. Then we come to verse 29, which is, of course, the verse of our interest. Now let me ask you a question. What is Paul saying here? Consider that verse 29 is speaking of prescience or foreseen faith. And Paul would actually be saying this. God's given us the spirit of adoption. God's given us assurance as sons. God has given us the privilege of being joint heirs with Christ. God has given us His assurance as He is sovereign over everything. But wait a minute, fellas. Don't get too excited here. Don't know how to tell you this. We wait for our full glory. We wait with patience and we wait with confidence. We wait with prayer. And we wait. God's a sovereign God. He's sovereign over everything. But wait a minute. He's sovereign over everything but your salvation. You follow it? Because that's what you've got. When you come to verse 29 and you have Paul backpedaling and having to somehow get away from this glorious unfolding of the encouragement of the believer because of the fact that he is passing through this valley headed for a glorious eternity, and he has a sovereign God that has planned everything in his life and all things working together for good, except salvation. Now, after you get the ball rolling, Paul says, here's some good things that will happen to you if this is foreseen faith. If you get the ball rolling and you put your faith in Jesus, then God's going to do some great things for you. God will predestinate you, and God will call you, and God will justify you, and God will glorify you. But you got to get the ball rolling first, fellas. And don't take what I said in verse 28 to be an absolute that God's sovereign over everything, because he is sovereign over everything, but he's not sovereign in the matter of salvation. Now, that's what you've got to do with this verse. I don't care what the Bible commentators say. This is what you've got to do with the verse in its context if you translate Romans 8:29 as foreseen faith. And then it becomes even more ridiculous when you begin to unfold the rest of the passage. You know, if Paul would have meant that, there would be no exclamation of joy in verse 31. What shall we say then to this? I can almost see Paul jumping up and down shouting. Paul says, this is so glorious. What shall we say to him? Well, wait a minute, Paul. I'm not so excited about it. If this salvation is based on my foreseen faith. No. What Paul actually says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 is that we wait with hope, we wait with prayer, we wait with patience, we wait with confidence for that final culmination, and we wait victoriously because we know that God is sovereign over everything, including our salvation, which begins in the eternal counsel of God with his choice of us, his unconditional election. We didn't start this salvation. We don't plan the events of this salvation. God did. We don't come to this salvation in our own strength. We're called. These are the words Paul speaks of. We don't justify ourselves and we don't glorify ourselves. You see, the context of this chapter is God, 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 all the way through. It is our being able to be victorious and to arrive at that final point of culmination through confidence and prayer and hope, because God is sovereign over all things, including our salvation. God started this salvation when he foreknew us from eternity past, when he chose us. God planned the events of our salvation that would conform us to the person of Christ. And God called us effectually, and God justifies us, and God glorifies us. And the whole context is torn asunder when you have the whole bit beginning with man. It is not man and then God, 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 but the whole context is God, 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 God did these things, and not man. And this is the reason when you come to verse 31 that Paul says, what in the world shall we say to these things? Paul says, this is so glorious. If God's for us, as we walk through this valley, who's going to be able to stand against? The answer is nobody. And Paul even goes on to say, spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely with Christ give us all things? And who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Paul, wait a minute, you used the wrong words here. Paul, remember what you said back in verse 29? You ought to say here, who shall lay anything to the charge of those who chose God? No, he doesn't say that. They are God's elect. And it even confirms what we read in verse 29. That God chose, not man. It's not on the basis of foreseen faith. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemns? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? You're familiar with those passages. I think it's rather obvious that prescience fails the examination of context. you cannot accurately, correctly, deal with this verse in its context and translate it as simply foreseen faith or prescience. It's got to have a sense of foreordination. But second, I would examine this passage, or encourage you to examine this passage, in light of its grammatical structure. The grammatical structure of the passage. And that hermeneutical principle very simply says any interpretation of a word in a passage must be consistent with the grammar of that passage. If you're going to interpret a word and translate it as a certain word in the English, or you're going to get a certain idea from it, then it's got to fit into the grammar of the passage. Now, what do we have in Romans chapter 8, verse 29? We have God as the subject of five verbs. God foreknew, God predestinated, God called, God justified, God glorified. But we also have some objects. Now, the objects aren't as easy to see as in a simple sentence like, Bill hit the ball. The ball follows hit, and that's easy to see as an object. But these are a little more difficult to see as objects because the objects here precede the verbs. For whom he did foreknow. The object of foreknow is whom. All right, you got that? Verse 30. Whom he did predestinate. The object of predestinate is whom. Then he also called. And whom he also called, whom is the object, and whom he also justified, whom is the object of justified in verse 30 also. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. Whom is the object of justified again there. So, I think you get the point. God foreknew whom? God predestinated whom? God called whom? God justified whom? God glorified whom? Now, do you find anywhere in this grammatical structure, and it's the same Greek word all the way through, it's not a biggie, but it's one of the little Greek pronouns, do you find anything here at all in any way possible that will allow you to translate that first whom as whom God foresaw faith in? No. The ones that God foresaw faith in, it's not there. And the grammar is whom he foreknew, whom he predestinated, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified, or them he glorified. It's rather obvious God foreknows people. And God does not foreknow faith in this passage. There is no faith foreknown. It is a person who is foreknown here. And it is not faith. And the grammar of the passage as it unfolds, whom. And if you translate that first whom as for the faith that he foresaw, then somehow you've got to carry that all the way through the passage. And it can't be done. You tear, I say again, the passage apart in a horrible way, grammatically, to try to translate this in some way of foreseen faith. But when you take it in a sense of foreordination, he foreknew people and not faith. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. But third, not only must we rule out prescience on the basis of the context and on the basis of the grammar, but we also must consider the doctrinal consistency of foreknown faith. This hermeneutical principle says any interpretation of a passage must be consistent with the doctrinal teaching of the rest of that author's book, with the remainder of that author's writing, and with the whole rest of the Bible. All right? Does foreseen faith fit what Paul says in the rest of the book of Romans? Not hardly. Foreseen faith assumes that an individual has the power or the ability to come and place his faith by his own strength in Jesus Christ. Does the book of Romans teach that man has ability to come in his own strength and put his faith in Christ? Not hardly. In Romans chapter 3, and these verses are very familiar to you, Paul says, there is none righteous. Wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. You don't want to overstate your case, Paul. Surely in this world of millions of men, there's somebody that's righteous. And Paul adds, no, not one. It's an absolute. There's none that understands. Man in his fallen state has a fallen mind. And how can a man with a fallen mind ever desire God, let alone seek God? And then he goes on to say in verse 11, even what I've just mentioned, there's none that seeks after God. Because he's got a fallen mind, he won't seek God. He doesn't desire God, neither will he seek God. Now, if a man's not seeking God, I say again, how can he even, by his will, choose God? He's not seeking God. And there is none that doeth good. Whoa, wait a minute, Paul. You don't want to make one of those absurd statements again that's an absolute. Surely somewhere in the millions of people over this world, there's somebody. No, Paul says not one. Prescience fails again. Prescience fails just the test of the book of Romans. Because Paul in the book of Romans teaches that a man is totally incapable of desiring or seeking or coming to know or to choose God. So how in the world can you talk about foreseen faith? If man is incapable and he cannot, will not seek nor choose nor come to God, even through the Lord Jesus Christ. Prescience fails the test of the book of Romans in its doctrinal consistency. But what about the rest of Paul's writings? But he might say, well, I may, are you sure you're interpreting Romans chapter 2 right? Or chapter 3 right? I'd feel more comfortable, preacher, if you could find that somewhere else in Paul's writings. Okay. How about Ephesians 2? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 5. You know what Paul says man is by his nature? D-E-A-D, dead, period. Man is not just some half-drowned or half-drunk sailor that needs a little bit of revival. He's dead. D-E-A-D. Dead. And then Paul in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians goes on to unfold the results of man's deadness and sin. In verse 2, Paul says, because he's dead in sin, he walks according to the prince of the power of this world. He follows Satan. In verse 2, he says he walks according to the course of this world. He does what everybody else around him does because of the peer pressure upon him. In verse 3, he says he has a lifestyle after the lust of the flesh. Not only the peer pressure around him, but his own flesh loves to do these things that everybody else around him is doing too. Verse 3 says he fulfills the desire of his mind and flesh. And Paul says he is by nature a child of wrath. How's this guy going to choose Jesus? How's this guy going to have faith in Christ in his own strength? The only other possibility is for God to somehow raise him up to a neutral position and then. I had a theology teacher one time who taught me that God is like a man is to a little boy. A little boy comes to an apple tree. He wants an apple, but he can't reach it. And so the man then reaches down, picks up the little boy, holds him up to the apple tree and says, now, son, you can reach it. Take it or reject it, whatever you want. And that theology teacher told me that God reaches down to every man and lifts him up. Every man is sort of neutralized. Man can either pick or he can reject salvation in Christ. I raised my hand. I said, sir, show me that in the Bible. Well, it's not in the Bible. Faith proven. There's no doctrine in the Bible about God neutralizing a man. Man is fallen. By nature, he's corrupt. He's sinful. He cannot choose God. Prescience fails the test of the writings of the Apostle Paul. Well, what about the rest of the Bible? You know, there's a lot of people that's just kind of down on Paul today. Maybe poor old Paul had a problem with his wife. And he just wrote these things. He was kind of negative and morbid. I'd rather you'd show me these things from the rest of the Bible.
All right.
John chapter 3. You take John's word. John indicates man is spiritually dead. He needs a new birth. Who gives to man that new birth? Man doesn't produce the new birth. God produces that new birth. Where's there anything in John 3 about foreseeing faith? Where's there anything in John 3 about man choosing God? In fact, it puzzled Paul Nicodemus so much he scratched his head and said, how in the world can these things be? Jesus said, the wind blows, and you see it blow. You can't understand how the wind blows, but you can see the results of it. You'll not understand how the Spirit works to bring regeneration, but you'll see the results of it. But it says, well, did John say it anywhere else?
All right, John 6.
John chapter 6, verse 44. The Father must draw men to Christ, or men will never come to Christ. Verse 65. No man comes to Jesus Christ except it is given him of the Father. You know what that's saying? That's indicating, and these other verses I've given you, even in John 3, is indicating that the salvation and faith are not of man, but of God. Salvation is of God. The whole work from start to finish. And faith is of God. He creates faith. And if you'll let me get back into the book of Ephesians, since we've shown you from John. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now there's some who argue there rather strongly that the word "it" there has for its antecedent the word faith. Faith is the gift of God. There are others who would argue from the gender of the nouns and the pronouns there that it is not referring to faith that is the gift of God, but it's referring to the whole of salvation. Well, I don't care which way you cut the cake. It comes out the same. If the antecedent of it is faith, then faith is the gift of God. If the antecedent is the whole work of salvation, then the whole work of salvation includes faith. Therefore, faith again is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. And God did not choose on the basis of foreseen faith. So we've shown that prescience fails at these three key points. Prescience is not consistent with the context. Prescience is not consistent with the grammar of the passage. And prescience is not consistent with the doctrine of the writings of Paul or of all the rest of the Bible. What does the word foreknow here mean? And I wouldn't claim to know everything. But I do know this. I know the word know in the Bible often speaks of a relationship. In the Old Testament, it's rather prevalent. So-and-so knew his wife, and she conceived. He entered into relationship with his wife. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And then I sanctified thee. I ordained thee. God knew Jeremiah, sanctified him and set him apart, and then ordained him. What's the word know there mean? It means I chose you and entered into a relationship with you. I knew you before you were ever born. I chose you and put my grace upon you. And even before you were born, I set you apart to be a prophet. And I ordained you before you were ever born. Or Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord says to the nation, his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, that's saying that God doesn't know anything about the
other nations down there? God doesn't know anything about the Babylonians. God doesn't know anything about the Assyrians. It means you only have I chosen and related myself to. Or verse 4. Or excuse me, Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. Matthew 7, verse 5. The context spells it out. But just this verse, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I knew you not." Excuse me, that's 13 and 14, isn't it? 17. Okay, 17. My typewriter missed the beat there. Matthew 7, verse 17, whatever it is. But you're familiar with it. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils? And then he will say to them, Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Now, however you interpret it, it speaks of relationship. You never were related to me. Galatians 4:9, "After you have known God," or rather are known of God. Here are evidences of the word "know" in the scripture referring to entering into relationship by sovereign choice. It either speaks of relationship or it speaks of relationship by sovereign choice. The word in Romans 8:29 speaks of more than just knowledge or prescience or foreseen faith. It speaks of relationship. God sovereignly foreknew or entered into relationship with those that he chose. And then he predestinated everything that he might bring them to conform to the image of his Son. God from eternity past chose a people and pledged himself to them. God before time set his love upon the elect and committed himself to them. Some possible thoughts or ideas. God took delight in the people and bound himself to them. And it's these that he chose sovereignly and entered into relationship with, that he has predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it's these in our day that he's calling out. And it's these that he has justified. These that he shall glorify in the days to come. Yes, I can get excited with the Apostle Paul. I'm walking here upon this earth. There are many difficulties, many trials. But I walk with patience. I walk with hope. There was a time in my life when I didn't walk with patience. There was a time in my life, even as a Christian, I didn't walk with hope. I didn't walk with confidence. I was born October 12, 1934, and if you're a good mathematician, you'll know I'm 48 years old. I was saved when I was 9 years old in 1943 in the Southern Baptist Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. But for the first 30 years of my life, or perhaps even more, even though I went to Baptist churches all that time, I never heard of the doctrine of sovereign grace. Never did. In 1952, I surrendered to preach in a church in the suburbs of St. Louis. Went forward on Easter Sunday morning. That's the worst time to surrender because nobody knows what you're going forward for. They got so many strangers there. But the Lord had touched me in a high school Bible club through the young people that love the Lord. And I surrendered to preach. I knew the local church was God's institution, so I surrendered to preach in that local church in 1952. I began to preach immediately. Began to pastor when I was 19 years of age. But you know, I didn't hear about sovereign grace until sometime in the late 60s. Where were you all? Why didn't you come and tell me about sovereign grace? Really? You talk about being thrilled, Brother Ernie, to be here. I'm thrilled. You talk about your prayer meeting down in Texas. I've been praying for something like this for years and years and years and years. Amen. At least 18, since the Lord opened these truths to my heart. But I was active in associational work, pastored Baptist churches, served as a Southern Baptist evangelist for 2 years, traveled from church to church preaching. Nobody that I ever ran into
believed in sovereign grace.
Let me ask a question. I've been wondering this all through the conference. How many of you have held to the doctrines of sovereign grace since 1930s or before? Not a one. How many have held to the doctrines of grace since 1940s? Not a one. How many have held to the doctrines of grace since the 1950s? Ah, praise God for those brothers and sisters. I wish I'd bumped into y'all. In the 50s, I never met anybody that believed in sovereign grace. How many have held to the sovereign grace since the 1960s? How many have held to sovereign grace since the 70s? How many since the 80s? I tell you, God's doing something, isn't he?
Amen.
You know who the first sovereign grace Southern Baptist preacher was I ever knew? Me! That's right. I was the first one. I was attending Covenant Seminary in St. Louis. And I took a course on Calvin's theology. I've always been warned to stay away from John Calvin, those Presbyterians, but the Lord in his providence led me to a Presbyterian seminary. And I was assigned not only the work in class, but to do some outside reading, and I didn't want to read John Calvin. So I read some Baptists. Good, safe reading. I read Pink. I read Spurgeon. Fear your guy 100 years ago couldn't bother me. I even branched out and read a Presbyterian named Bettner. And read some other books, and I tell you, this thing went round and round and round in my head. And it was at that place in my ministry. I've been operating as a Southern Baptist preacher since I surrendered to preach in 1952, 16 years until 68, I guess about. I've been operating pretty much in the Arminian mode. And to be honest, I was exhausted from it. I was tired. I was a young man, I guess, in his 30s, but I was worn out. And I'd been there at the church where I was pastoring for 6 or 7 years, and first few years we were there, we were top 10 in the state. Well, we let them through the baptistry, what I'd been taught to do. But then I stayed about 6 or 7 years, never had done that before. And I began to see I didn't have any converts. Where are they? I'd gone in as an evangelist and whipped up a slew of converts for other guys, and I'd left and maybe come back 2 years later and looked around and thought, well, boy, this guy just didn't do his job. Converts are all gone. It wasn't him, it was me. And I was at the place where I was ready to quit the ministry. I was in the valley, headed for that final culmination point, groaning and prevailing. But really seriously wondering, can I go on in this? For another 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, till I'm 60 or 70. Can I go on in this? Pressure was so heavy. And I said, Lord, you're just not working my life right either. I really didn't say it, but down in my heart, I had the attitude, Lord, I did you a favor when I got saved. You know, I chose you. And Lord, I did you a favor when I surrendered to preach. And surely, Lord, I'm the fellow that you had set out to be pastor of the big church. Ready to quit. Couldn't go on. Thinking I'd done God a favor. And then the doctrine of sovereign grace broke through. I went to my Greek New Testament. Took all the words, predestination, foreknowledge, and all these words, and began to study. And when it was finished, my mind was settled. The Bible teaches it.
I've got to believe it. And I never will forget when the truth of it first really dawned on my soul, and by the grace of God, I committed myself to it. You know, we're kind of afraid of it. I teach second year Greek, and third quarter, my boys, I assigned them a paper to do an exegesis paper on Romans 9:22. And those kids come in ringing their hands and pulling their hair. And I say, well, Dr. Belcher, you've gotten me into something I don't know what to do with. My answer is believe. I never will forget the hour that real committal to God's truth by His grace came to my heart. And the glory of sovereign grace flooded my soul, my understanding. I didn't do God any favor back there when I became a Christian. God had done me the favor by His grace from eternity past. And I wasn't doing God any favor all these years preaching. God was doing me the favor by His grace by putting me in the ministry. Greatest calling. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to dig a hole and crawl in and pull the dirt over. I felt so humble. So unworthy. To think that I could have been completely left out of God's plan. And yet, by His sovereign grace from eternity past, He set His love on me. And entered into a relationship with me by sovereign grace. And that He had predestinated me to be like Christ. And that He had called me out of sin. And that He had justified me.
No doubt now about that final glorification at the time. Because it's not grounded on me, it's grounded on God.
Amen.
And I read the book of Romans 8 anew. What shall we say to these things? All I can say is, glory, hallelujah. If God be for me, who can be against me? I'm going on. I'll arrive at that final culmination by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. He spared not His own Son for me. For me. He didn't just give His Son for the world in general. He gave His Son for me. You talk about limited atonement. It's particular atonement. He gave His Son for me. Not just for a little group. He gave His Son for me. That's particular. And if he spared not His Son while I'm walking down on this earth, won't He freely give me everything else I need? Make the journey. And who's going to lay anything to the charge of one of God's elect?
Yeah.
Who is he that condemns? Nobody can condemn me. What shall separate me from the love of Christ? As I walk down here on this earth, shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, shall peril, shall sword? We're killed all the day long. We walk in this valley.
No.
I'm an abundant conqueror, Paul says. Why? Because of sovereign grace. And if you put foreseen faith in, you mess it up. I'm an abundant conqueror because of sovereign grace. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature or creation, however you wish to translate it, shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. My Lord, there's perseverance. And perseverance is built right on top of the doctrine of sovereign grace. No other place. No other place. I groan for eternity. But I'm also rejoicing while I'm walking in the light of God's sovereign grace to this unworthy, lost, wretched, vile, hell-deserving sinner. Praise God. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 teaches
not foreseen fate as the basis of election, sovereign grace. Pray with me, please. Father, we feel like Paul. What can we say? What can we say to express to you our praise and our thanksgiving? What can we even say to try to picture all that you've given to us in Christ? We only stand, Father, in reverence in your presence. We bow to worship and to thank you for your grace that has saved us. Each person here, from a different area of the pit and slime of sin, has been rescued by sovereign grace. And now we're traveling that road together towards the final culmination. We're more than conquerors. We're abundantly victorious. But remind us and continue to remind us all, and we would become too strong in ourselves, that it's all, from start to finish, by the sovereign grace of our glorious God, through his Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for Christ and glory in his cross alone. Amen.
The message you just heard was preached at the first Southern Baptist Conference on the Faith of the Founders, held at Southwestern College in Memphis, Tennessee, August 1983. The next Southern Baptist Conference on the Faith of the Founders will be held July 31st through August the 3rd at this same place. For more information, write Southern Baptist Founders Conference, care of North Pompano Baptist Church, 1101 Northeast 33rd Street, Pompano Beach, Florida. The zip code is 33064. May God bless you as you listen to these tapes.
The Mount Olive Tape Library gratefully acknowledges their indebtedness to the committee that organized the first Southern Baptist Founders Conference and for the opportunity to tape and distribute these excellent messages that give glory to our sovereign God and manifest His reforming grace in our day. There are a total of 12 tapes in this conference, 2 messages by Dr. Tom Nettles, professor at the Mid-American Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, 2 by Dr. Richard T. Belcher, professor at Columbia Bible College, 1 by Professor Jimmy Milliken, the Mid-America Seminary in Memphis, Tennessee, 1 by Reverend George McDearman, Boston Lake Church, Boston Lake, New York, 1 by Reverend David Miller of the Little Red River Baptist Association in Heber Springs, Arkansas, 1 by Reverend J.W. Baker, pastor of the Trinity Baptist Church, Bay City, Texas, 1 by Professor Ben Mitchell, Southwestern Seminary, Fort Worth, Texas, 1 by Reverend James Gable, pastor, evangelist of the First Baptist Church in Osceola, Missouri, 1 by Reverend Robert Fisher, North Pompano Beach Baptist Church, Pompano Beach, Florida, 1 by Reverend Ernest C. Riesinger of the North Pompano Baptist Church in Pompano Beach, Florida. All of these messages may be rented or purchased from the Mount Olive Tape Library. Those that are rented may be copied for the purpose of libraries or for witness, but reproduction of these messages for the purpose of resale is prohibited without the express permission of the committee or the Mount Olive Tape Library. A catalog of thousands of messages by Reformed scholars may be obtained by spending $4 to the Mount Olive Tape Library, Incorporated, Post Office Box 422, Mount Olive, Mississippi, 39119.
Music to follow.
I rose the dawn's unfolding. and poverty. My chain fell off, my heart was free. I was wherefore and followed
thank you. Yeah.